Thank you very much, Paul. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted on the human family. Or it is the most important and far-reaching fact of history. One or the other is right. There's no neutral ground in this. Most religions are based on philosophical propositions and considerations. Most religions in the world boil down to follow this teacher and do your best. But of the religions based on personalities, only the Christian faith has claimed an empty tomb for its founder from the very beginning. Judaism did not. Who said that Abraham rose from the dead? Buddhism did not. Originally, nobody said the Buddha rose from the dead. Islam did not. Originally, nobody said Muhammad rose from the dead. Jesus alone claims to have risen from the dead, and even before his death, he was prophesying, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again. John 10:18. As a matter of fact, when we read through the Gospels, we find that Jesus never mentioned that he was going to die without also including the fact that he would rise. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, John 2:19. And John clarifies that he was speaking of the temple of his body. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost was founded entirely on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If that were removed from it, you'd have very little sermon left. He said that the resurrection explains the death of Jesus. He said the resurrection fulfills prophecy. He said the resurrection was apostolically witnessed. He said the resurrection is what caused the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He says the resurrection shows the messianic and kingly position of Jesus Christ. So the empty tomb of Christ was the cradle of the church. The tomb of Jesus, noticeably, was never venerated as a shrine by the early believers because they all knew he wasn't there. So his tomb was relatively meaningless to them. The Christian faith stands or falls with the resurrection. Disprove it, and you have completely disposed of Christianity. It's either the greatest miracle or it's the greatest delusion. This is the doctrine that turned the world upside down in the first century. The story is told of a Sunday school teacher who was teaching the children about faith, and she asked, "Class, what is faith?" And little Johnny raised his hand and said, "Faith is believing something you know isn't true." And a lot of non-Christians have just that view of faith. Unfortunately, some people, even in the church, seem to take that view of faith, afraid that the Christian faith cannot stand the test. This is an issue we need to think clearly about. This is an issue we need to each have ready answers about in our own minds. Can any intelligent person seriously believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? That's the question we must face. The early Christians were quick to admit, as Paul verbalized, that if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. 1 Corinthians 15:14-19. Questions of honest inquiry must be answered. The heart cannot rejoice in what the head rejects as false. The heart and the head of a human being were created to work together and to believe together in harmony. There must be no disruption between them. The resurrection issue takes the question, is Christianity valid, out of the realm of the philosophical. It even removes it from the realm of the theological, and it forces it to be a question of history, solid historical fact or fancy. Does the Christian faith have a historically acceptable basis? That's the question. Is sufficient evidence available to warrant belief in the resurrection of Jesus? Bear in mind, we know more about the details of the hours immediately before and the actual death of Jesus and the hours after the death of Jesus in and around Jerusalem than we know about the death of any other one man in all the ancient world. We have a lot of information about this. Jesus was crucified, and on the third day after his death and burial, some women went to his tomb and found the body gone. His disciples claimed that God had raised him from the dead, and that he had appeared to them at various times before ascending to heaven. The New Testament accounts of the resurrection were being circulated well within the lifetimes of those who were alive at the time of the resurrection. These people could either confirm or deny the accuracy of these accounts. The men who wrote the four Gospels that we have in the New Testament had either themselves been eyewitnesses, or they were relating the accounts of eyewitnesses of the actual events. In advocating the gospel of Christ, the apostles appealed, and this was true even when they were confronting their most severe opponents, the apostles appealed to the common knowledge concerning the facts of the resurrection. If the apostles of Christ had had any tendency to depart from the facts, the possible presence of hostile opponents in the audience would have served as a corrective. Oh, I've got to stick to what I can show is right here. You can't preach a bunch of lies without being challenged by those who can prove otherwise. You know, because the New Testament is the primary historical source of information on the resurrection, a lot of critics from the German school and otherwise in the 19th century attacked viciously the reliability of the New Testament documents. But by the end of the 19th century, archaeological discoveries had confirmed the accuracy of the New Testament manuscripts. Discoveries of early papyri manuscripts bridged the gap between the time of Christ and the existing manuscripts from a later date that we already had. William F. Albright, who was the world's foremost biblical archaeologist, said, "We can say emphatically that there is no longer any solid basis for dating any book of the New Testament after about 80 A.D. Sir William Ramsay spent 15 years of avid research attempting to undermine Luke's credibility as a historian. He wanted to refute the reliability of the New Testament because he came out of that German school. He wanted to prove the New Testament was wrong. But he finally concluded after 15 years of ardent study that Luke is a historian of the first rank. He said this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. The body of Jesus after his death was taken in accordance with Jewish custom and wrapped in a linen cloth or cloths. About 100 pounds of aromatic spices were mixed together and applied to the wrappings of cloth around the body and in particular on top of the body. The body was then placed in a solid rock tomb. An extremely large stone was rolled against the entrance of the tomb. Normally these stones weighed about 2 tons and they were rolled by means of levers. A Roman guard of strictly disciplined fighting men was stationed to guard the tomb. Fear of punishment among these guardmen produced flawless attention to their duty, especially during the night watches when it might be feared that they would go to sleep. This Roman guard affixed to that tomb the Roman seal, which was the stamp of Roman authority. This was meant to prevent any attempt at vandalizing the sepulcher or any attempt to steal the body. Anybody trying to move that stone would have broken that Roman seal and thus incurred the wrath of Roman law. But on the first day of the week, that tomb was empty. The followers of Jesus said that he was risen from the dead. They reported that he appeared to them for a period of 40 days, showing himself by many infallible proofs. Paul recounted that Jesus appeared after his resurrection to more than 500 people at once, the majority of whom were still alive and who could confirm or deny what the Apostle Paul wrote. The empty tomb was too notorious to be denied. Everybody knew about it. The preaching of the resurrection could not have been maintained in Jerusalem, even for a single day, if the emptiness of the tomb was not an established fact to everybody concerned. So how do we explain the empty tomb? Can it possibly be accounted for by natural causes? We who are Christians believe, based on overwhelming historical evidence, that Jesus was bodily resurrected in time and space by the supernatural power of God. If you have difficulty believing that, you need to recognize that the problems inherent in unbelief of that present even greater difficulties than believing in the resurrection. There were a number of theories advanced through the years to explain the resurrection from natural causes, but they're all quite weak. They actually help to build confidence in the truth of the resurrection, I think. One theory assumes that the women who reported the body gone in the dim light of the early morning simply went to the wrong tomb. They were mistaken in their grief. They got to the wrong tomb. The problems with this are obvious. If the other disciples who went to check on the women's statement went to the wrong tomb too, that's almost too much coincidence, isn't it? They must have gone to the wrong tomb as well, or what the women said would have been shot down. We can be certain of this much, that the Jewish authorities who asked for a Roman guard to be stationed at the tomb to prevent the body being stolen would not have been mistaken about the location of that tomb, and neither would the Roman guard, since that's where they were at that tomb. If the disciples of Christ went to the wrong tomb, all the Jewish authorities would have had to do was to produce the body of Christ, and they certainly would have lost no time in doing that. Produce the body of Christ from the right tomb, thereby quenching for all time any rumor of a resurrection. Another attempted explanation claims that the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection were either illusions or hallucinations of some sort. But this is unsupported by the psychological principles governing hallucinations. How do 500 people at once all have the same hallucination? This theory simply does not coincide with the historical situation. And again, if everybody did have a hallucination, where was the body and why wasn't it just produced? That would have squelched any rumors about a resurrection. Another theory, and this one was popularized several centuries ago and is often still cited today, is the swoon theory, so-called, which says that Jesus didn't really die, but with the medical techniques of that day, people only thought he was dead. He merely fainted from exhaustion and the loss of blood. So everybody thought he was dead, but later in the tomb, he resuscitated, and the disciples just thought it was a resurrection. You know, David Strauss, a couple hundred years ago, was quite a skeptic of Christianity, but even he, who was certainly no believer in the resurrection, even he couldn't swallow the swoon theory, because he said it's impossible that a man half dead could move that stone, which these women with their combined strength did not feel capable of moving, and then steal out of the sepulcher and creep around weak and ill without medical treatment and walk 7 miles over to Emmaus on feet that had just had a spike driven through them and convince the disciples that he was raised from the dead. Strauss said, that's impossible, and I agree with him. How could he possibly give his disciples the impression that he was the conqueror of death, the conqueror of the grave, and that he was raised from the dead if he was half dead and could barely make it around? How could he possibly? Such a resuscitation would have only weakened the impression that Jesus had made on his disciples in both life and in death. And it could by no possibility have changed their sorrow into enthusiasm and energized them to give their lives to the preaching of his resurrection. Sometimes in trying to be rational, we come up with completely irrational theories. Just think of the deadly nature of the wounds of Jesus. Think of the spear in the side and the blood and water that came out separately indicating death, and those constricting grave clothes and the crushing weight of the spices on the chest and the lack of help and the sealed tomb and the total darkness. Say Jesus wakes up in the tomb in total darkness. How does he know what to do next? Which direction is the door? He's got no idea, and he's half dead. And he's in those grave clothes. How does he get out of those? It just doesn't make any sense. Another theory is that the body was stolen by the disciples of Christ while the guards slept. In fact, this was the first propounded theory. The guard was paid off to say that they'd gone to sleep. Going to sleep on guard was a capital offense. Ordinarily, if you went to sleep on guard, you'd be killed. But the guards were paid off. They were bribed to say that they were asleep at the time and that the disciples came and stole the body while they slept. That's what they actually said. The disciples came and stole the body while we slept. Do you know what happened last night when you were asleep? Do you know who walked through your room? But they knew, even though they were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body. The depression of the disciples, the cowardice of the disciples, argues against their suddenly becoming so daring and brave as to face a detachment of soldiers at the tomb and steal the body. They were in no mood to face anything like that. This would run contrary to all we know about them. They had run away from the scene of the crucifixion. Nor would it begin to explain their dramatic transformation from dejected and dispirited escapists into witnesses of the resurrection whom no opposition could muzzle just a few days later. Not only that, but how could you possibly move that huge stone without making enough noise to wake up at least one of those soldiers who would immediately wake up the rest of the contingent? The fact is that the very measures taken to keep the disciples from stealing the body now show that they could not have stolen the body. If you're not careful, you postulate a scenario that's a lot harder to believe than the resurrection itself. The theory that the Jewish authorities or the Roman authorities moved the body is nonsensical. They finally had the body of Jesus right where they wanted it. After all the stir over Jesus, he's finally dead, he's finally buried, now let's hope everybody forgets about it. But if they did move the body, why, when the resurrection was preached in Jerusalem, didn't they just produce the body? We keep going back to that because it's so key. Just put the dead corpse of Christ in a cart, wheel it around through the city of Jerusalem and say, here's the man they claim is resurrected. That would have destroyed the Christian faith in its incipiency. The silence of the Jews on this issue speaks just as loudly as the voice of the Christians. They avoided discussing the resurrection evidence. They were like a lot of people today. They were anti-discussion. We'll just put you in jail to shut you up. We're not going to discuss this with you. We can't deal with your arguments, was in essence what they were saying. We'll just put you in jail. You know, when I was in Jerusalem years ago, and we went to the Garden Tomb, which many people think is the place where Jesus was buried, and then after that we went out to lunch, I asked our tour guide. He was an unbelieving Jew. He was leading us on our tours day after day, so we'd gotten to know each other. He happened to be sitting beside me at the table, so I just asked him, I think, a very simple, honest question in a completely non-threatening way. I just asked him, almost nonchalantly, what do you think happened to the body of Jesus? He had nothing. No answer at all. In fact, I'm not sure he uttered any words. He just raised his hands like this in a shrug. I don't know. I don't know what happened to the body of Jesus. Somebody said maybe the earthquake, and there was an earthquake. Maybe the earthquake somehow opened the earth and swallowed up the body. Well, we can get more and more far-fetched. But if that were true, then why were the grave clothes found like a discarded butterfly cocoon, laying as though the body had simply withdrawn itself from them and left them in an undisturbed condition? And why, as Ronnie read a moment ago, was the head napkin lying folded in a place by itself if an earthquake just swallowed up the body? The bottom line is that nobody contends that the tomb was not empty, and nobody ever produced the body. It's not credible that the disciples could have manufactured the tale of the resurrection and preached it among those who could have so easily refuted it if the facts were different, by simply producing the body of Christ. So the bottom line is, I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the sign that God gave us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Taking all of the evidence together, it's not too much to say that there is no historical incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. Nothing except the assumption that it must be false could have suggested the idea that there's any deficiency in the proof of it. When all of the evidence is weighed carefully and fairly, it's justifiable according to the principles of historical research to conclude that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was empty, that the disciples of Christ had no opportunity to move the body, that the enemies of Christ had no motive to move the body, and that they didn't know where the body was or they would have produced it. The disciples went everywhere telling the message of a risen Christ. Why did they do that? There was no prestige in it. There was no wealth in it. There was no status. There was no material benefit accruing from that effort. Instead of that, the reward of the disciples who went out and preached the resurrection all over the world was being beaten and imprisoned, stoned to death, thrown to lions, tortured, crucified. Every conceivable method was used to stop these people from talking. And yet, they themselves were the most peaceful of people. They physically forced their beliefs on no one. They laid down their very lives as the ultimate proof of their complete confidence in the truth of their message. It was the resurrection of Jesus that proved he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul says so in Romans 1, verse 4, that Jesus was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That was his earthly lineage. But he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. We in Jesus Christ today can have complete confidence, as did those early Christians, that our faith is based not on myth, not on legend, but on the solid historical fact of the risen Christ and the empty tomb. This is something that we need to seriously consider. This is something that we need to clarify, each of us, in our own mind, that the evidence is clearly in favor of Jesus as Lord. Often when this is rejected, no matter what the presenting reason for rejecting it is, the real reason for the rejection is because of the moral and committal implications of believing that Jesus is who he claimed he was. If you want to live an immoral life, you can live with yourself a whole lot better if you find a way to get around the evidence or just ignore it. But if you are sincerely and honestly seeking the truth about life, you must ask yourself the question that Pilate asked 2,000 years ago. What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? Because every one of us has to face him. We'll face him now or we'll face him later. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What do you think of Jesus of Nazareth? He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16:16. Paul said that the heart of the gospel of Christ is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But we're also told that we must obey the gospel. So how do we obey the gospel of Christ? How can you experience the power of the risen Christ in your life today? The same apostle tells us in the Roman letter, chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Paul there is writing to a group of people who have responded to the gospel. They have come into Christ, and he reminds them of what they did. He shows them how the burial, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus relate to our own lives in the Christian era. According to the Apostle Paul, everyone here today is dead. I said everyone here today is dead. You're either dead in sin or you're dead to sin. And if you're dead to sin, it's because Jesus died for sin. And then he says, so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. The word baptize means to dip. It means to sink or submerge or immerse or plunge in the water. But if when you were baptized, you were only submerged in water, you would drown if we just left you down there. You must be submerged in water, but you must also be brought back up out of the water. And that's what's emblematic of the resurrection. Paul says that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. How do the saving facts of the gospel relate to you today? Once you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then just as Jesus died in the flesh, you must die to the flesh. Just as Jesus died for your sins, you must die to your sins. Just as he was buried in a rock-hewn tomb, you must be buried in a liquid tomb, a watery grave of baptism. And just as Jesus rose up from the tomb, you must rise from the grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. Knowing this, Paul says, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. When your life touches the life of Christ, at these three points, the death, burial, and resurrection, you are transformed into a new creature in Christ Jesus. So what do you think about that? What is your personal evaluation as you think quietly within your own mind right now? What is your decision about the evidence of that empty tomb? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And no matter what you think about it, have you dealt fairly with the evidence? And if you are convicted that Jesus is who he claimed he was and that the empty tomb was really empty on that day, will you act on your conviction? There comes the place in life where sitting and thinking doesn't help. When the decision has already been made, we need to get up and act on that conviction. Will you, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, be buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith and the operation of God who raised him from the dead? We're talking here about the most significant figure of history, Jesus Christ the Lord. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And who do you say that I am? Jesus Christ is the only religious leader that ever claimed to be deity and the only individual who has ever convinced a great portion of mankind that he is God. He claimed it from the very beginning. How could a mere man make others think that he was God? Well, he not only had the ability to perform miracles, but his teachings were ultimate. They were final. He never added any afterthoughts, never added any revisions. He never retracted. He never changed. He never guessed or supposed or spoke with any uncertainty like we have to do. This is all contrary to human teachers and teachings. And to disregard the Bible is not to disregard all the evidence. Even secular historians affirm that Jesus lived on the earth and that he was worshipped as God, and that he founded a church which has worshipped him for 2,000 years. He changed the course of the history of the world. So when he was asked the question, art thou the Christ, the Son of God? And he answered, I am. That was considered blasphemy. What's your answer to that question? Who is Jesus Christ? He was condemned to death, but not on the statements of his accusers, but under his own admission, under oath, that he was the Son of God. They couldn't stand that. They couldn't stand him. He was making them look bad, and they couldn't take it. What's your view of Jesus Christ? He said, I and my Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. What is your verdict on Jesus Christ today? All men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. You believe in God, believe also in me. We find Jesus teaching in his own name. He elevated the authority of his words directly to heaven. Instead of saying, thus saith the Lord, he said, I say unto you. because he had the authority to do so. He never hesitated, never apologized, had no need to contradict or withdraw or modify anything he ever said, because he spoke the unequivocal words of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus asked for and accepted worship as God. How do you feel about him? If you're outside of Christ today, this is the one whom the Apostle Thomas, who had doubted, said when he saw the evidence, "My Lord and my God." It was like a mic drop moment. "My Lord and my God. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus encourages you in every way that you possibly can to come and be with him today. If you're outside of Christ, the choice on this, the final decision, must be yours. But we want to give you an opportunity to take advantage of his invitation. As we stand and sing an invitation number, please come forward and let us know how we can assist you. Paul's going to lead one more song.